And so as we continue our study this evening in the book of Romans, verse by verse, dispensationally considered, we've gotten to Romans 5 and 9, Romans chapter 5 in verse 10. Now, I've been kidding people for a long, long time that when I'm a dirt sandwich, when my toes curl up and it's time to plant me in the ground, just read Romans 5, thank the Lord, and order a pizza and have a nice fellowship time together. I'll be long gone. I know some truths, and that these truths give me assurance is something of extreme importance. Now, if you are not assured of your soul's salvation, perhaps this is something that you really need to listen to. We were enemies, and God had no use for sin and never will start. God has not all of a sudden, because we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, God has not all of a sudden taken a soft view of sinful behavior. We were enemies. I point out to you that Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John laid down his life for his friends. We talked about that last time. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so it's not me that's getting it done. It's not my baptism. It's not my testimony. It's not my enduring to the end. It's not my saying the magic words. It's not my saying some particular prayer. It's by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross to reconcile me, and Jesus Christ is the means of my reconciliation. This is a fact that is missed at large by the church, the body of Christ. Let's jump ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, and notice reconciling is mentioned in this passage, and it has to do with God reconciling through Christ, in Christ, the world unto himself. And so this reconciliation, whereby imputation of trespasses is no longer about us, but rather the imputation of trespasses was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ at that point of reconciliation, that point geographically being Golgotha, that point geographically being Calvary's cross, that point judicially being the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ which is the power of God unto salvation. So what we're looking at then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19 is a verse complementary to what we just read in Romans chapter 5 verse 10. You notice they both use that word, a reconcile, and we'll be talking about that word reconciled a little bit more later on, because there are some textual issues associated with that. I know, and I am so grateful that my salvation is God's doing, that God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son were all engaged in the gospel of Christ. The reconciliation is already in place, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth, and by God's mercy and by God's grace, I trusted in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 12. Now, I trusted in Christ. Read the next verse backwards. I trusted in Christ. I was sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise after I believed. After I believed what? The gospel of my salvation, which I heard from the word of truth. And so you see the order of events associated with a soul's salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I would respectfully point out to you, those two verses are dry as a bone, dry as a desert, dry as a death valley, not a drop of water in them. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, and last I figured it, the issue of salvation by water baptism requires a performance of works, and that's just wrong. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, we have this hope, Christ in me, the hope of glory, that God's imputation upon me, upon you, as a product of the reconciliation that we just saw in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that we also took note of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 19. The issue then about salvation for you and for me is to trust what God has put in place, to trust God's provision. God already reconciled the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. We benefit from that reconciliation when we trust what God has done, and that is to have faith, saving faith, in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Anything that you would trust that does not involve the death, burial, and resurrection not only is superfluous, but it undermines faith in what God's finished work on Calvary's cross has put in place. When you add something to the gospel, you've done the impossible, because nothing can be added to the gospel. The gospel is complete. So, all you can do is undermine the truth and the value of the gospel by adding things to it. Nothing can be added. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So how wonderful that is to know, I'm saved. I'm saved, and may I respectfully point out to you that I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the very day of redemption. Now, when is the very day of redemption? I think I know. I think I know that that is what is being referred to in Romans chapter 8 in verse 23, when we are meeting the Lord in the air, the redemption of our body. And that redemption involves some things that our dear friend and sister who died 2 o'clock in the morning last night has learned a lot about. She's learning about the celestial body. She's learning about the glorified body. She's learning about the resurrection of incorruption. And so, what a blessed hope. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work for us on Calvary's cross. Now, that's Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans, you know, I kid, put my tongue in my cheek and call it five and dime, but it is the most expensive verse in the Bible. For you see, the reconciliation was by the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the everlasting life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Five and dime makes it sound cheap. Sometimes people say to we who are grace believers, well, you've got easy believism. You teach cheap grace. I'm offended at that, because you see, what Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, did on Calvary's cross is anything other than easy. It's anything other than cheap. As a matter of fact, this was purposed in the mind of the Godhead from before the foundation of the world, was executed to perfection in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. And on Calvary's cross, he endured the shame for the glory which should be set before him. So we can rejoice in those truths, and we understand, do we not? We're not teaching easy believism. We are not preaching cheap grace. By the way, for those people who have that works orientation and that legalistic orientation, for them to say to you that they think you are teaching easy believism, I would suggest to you that you might come back at them and ask, if it's so easy, why can't you do it? If it's so easy, why can't you trust Christ and him alone? Don't call it easy believism if you're not capable of doing it. Now, Romans chapter 5 in verse 11, you know, it's. Have you figured out the ironies in life? Have you noticed the ironies in life? That the most closed-minded people you meet are the ones who call themselves open-minded. Have you noticed the people who accuse you of easy believism? They themselves cannot find it in their heart of hearts to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for their sins. The irony is profound, is it not? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Blinded, darkened minds that the devil has traduced. Now, in Romans chapter 5, in verse 11, we notice Not only so, not only are we reconciled, not only are we saved by His life, not only that, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, a present possession of the atoning work of God. Now that is something that if you are Israel, and unquestionably Paul has them at least a little bit on his mind as he's writing Romans, don't we remember that from Romans chapter 2 verse 17, that Paul had them at least a little bit on his mind, don't we know that from Romans chapter 9 verse 3, that when Paul talks in Romans chapter 5 verse 11 about the atonement, he might have picked that word just to be provocative and just to make Israel jealous. I'll be glad to talk with Paul about it when I meet him upstairs. Meanwhile, this word, the last word of verse 11, is attacked by grace teachers. I'm going to open the commentary to the book of Romans that Pastor Stamm has written and turn to page 128, and I'm going to read you the note at the bottom of page 128 in Pastor Stamm's commentary on the book of Romans. He says, and I quote, "We do not understand why the King James Version translators here departed from their own received text, which reads katalage. This word and its verb are everywhere else rendered reconciliation and reconcile. Also, reconciliation, not atonement, is the subject of this passage. Both times in verse 10, the verb is rendered reconciled." Well, I wonder what makes Pastor Stamm so at odds with even your Strong's Concordance. If you would be so kind as to look up Romans chapter 5 verse 11 and look in your Strong's Concordance and look at the word katalage and see that it is word number 2843 in your Strong's, the first definition given by James Strong in your Strong's Concordance. I'm not going to pretend that Strong's is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, but what I'm going to say to you is Pastor Stamm disagrees with him as well, because the first definition given in your Strong's for the very word that Pastor Stamm calls to question in the Greek, which you see in your Strong's is word number 2843, the first definition of it is atonement. Now, Pastor Sadler, he in the Berean Searchlight said that Paul would not have used the word. I wonder how Pastor Sadler knows what Paul would or would not do. I'm very impressed that these men and their erudition know some things that, frankly, I didn't think were knowable. These fellows claim to have authority that, frankly, I didn't think it was possible to have. And so I'm impressed. I'm not going to agree with them. I'm not going to agree with them because of their high-sounding words. I'm not going to agree with them because they claim an authority that when I attempt to corroborate it, I can't. I've never talked with the Apostle Paul. Apparently, Pastor Sadler has. I've never talked to Apostle Paul to find out whether he would or would not use the word atonement. When Pastor Stamm says, oh, bad use of the word atonement, and I look it up in my Strong's and I think to myself, this is curious, this is queer. I'm going to suggest to you, although I'm not really able to ascribe motives to other people, I'm going to suggest to you that there might be an agenda at work here. There might be an agenda at work here to oversimplify the book of Romans and to say that it doesn't really have much to do with Israel. I've tried to point out to you that the oversimplification of the book of Romans has left a lot of people confused, and some of them thinking that they have to say the magic word in order to be saved, Romans 10, 9, and 10. And notice now, when you have people say, well, here we've got a book, it's all about us Gentiles, Paul in Romans 2, and Romans is writing all about us Gentiles, I beg your pardon, it's just not so. And we see that, and we've seen that, and I've shown that to you any number of times. Now, you, Romans chapter 14, verse 5, must become fully persuaded in your own mind. I read this in Pastor Stam's commentary, and you know what? I don't appreciate Pastor Stam any less, but I don't appreciate he thinking that he is in a position to correct my King James Bible either. So, I don't have anything personal here. I don't have a dog in this fight. However, when it comes to believing my Bible as it stands, that is exactly what I do. When I hear some of these bodacious statements, why, Paul would not have used that word. On what basis, on what merit can you say that? How can you say that Paul would not have used that word when did we not just look at a verse where Paul uses that word? And so, again and again and again, this kind of business and this kind of thing, if the end result is you don't know what to believe, then you're not ministering. You're just confusing people. Paul warns against people that minister questions. Our job is to minister answers, not to minister questions. We're not here to negotiate. We're not here to flip a coin and see who believes what and why. We're here to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. You folks have complete liberty to disagree with anything and everything I say, and I have complete liberty to teach it as I see it and believe it. And so we rejoice in that liberty, do we not? Romans chapter 5, verse 11, then, we're told by two of the most prominent grace teachers on planet Earth that we should correct our King James Bible and remove the word atonement and replace it with the word reconciliation. Well, as a matter of fact, if you will spend just a little bit more time in your Strong's and go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where the King James translators give you the word reconciled, that means two things. One, they knew the word. Two, they must have had a reason to use a different word in Romans 5:10 than in Romans 5:11. So, when I open my Strong's and I compare the words in Romans 5:10 and Romans 5:11, I see they happen to be different forms of the same Greek word. And as a matter of fact, verse 10 corresponds to, in your Strong's, word 2644. Now, again, Strong's is not my final authority in anything except pressing flowers. Strong's is awfully good for that. You probably don't have a better book in your whole house with which to press flowers, because it's big and flat and heavy, and great book for that. It's my final authority in nothing else. My final authority is my King James Bible. I believe it exactly as it stands. When then I have a brother that I can say that I'm thankful for, a brother that I appreciate, I really don't have any question in my mind that he is, in fact, my brother, as Pastor Stam, and he puts that footnote at the bottom of page 128, I just, as if I were eating fried chicken and bit into a bone, I spit out the bone and stick with that which is good and Bible-believing. When Pastor Sadler made his remark, I went to my email and dropped him an email and asked him on what authority he knew that Paul would not say such a thing. Be careful, brothers and sisters, that you don't open yourself up to anything that comes along. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. You must filter information. You must become fully persuaded, Romans chapter 14, verse 5, in your own mind. I've said from pulpits, I've said in front of microphones, don't believe a word I tell you. Study and find out. Take the word and take a look and search the scriptures to see if those things are true. Shinobi, I think it's just a typical hyperbole of preachers that happen not to be Bible believers. And many times I listen to preachers and teachers, and they'll read a verse and they'll say, no, that verse clearly says, and I'll read it 100 times and it doesn't say that, not clearly to me. And so I'm always amazed at these fellows that see these wonderful things, and I read the same verses over, and honey, I just don't see it. Meanwhile, in Romans chapter 5, I don't want to get into a long thing, but I think there's wisdom here. I know that you folks are all familiar with Pastor Stam. I know that you fellows, many of you, read his Romans commentary. You may be reading his Romans commentary right along as we do this study, and I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if you did that. And so you see these notes where he says the King James Bible is wrong, and I just want to say to you, he, as much as you love him and appreciate his work that he did, is not your final authority any more than I am, any more than you are. We all submit ourselves to the final authority, which happens to be God's perfectly preserved word, the King James Bible. You rightly divide the word of truth and you'll be okay. Now, we see then this business of Romans chapter 5, verse 11, and we see the issue of reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, in verse 11, I want verse 11, 7-11. That sounds like a good name for a place. You see this business of reconcile, let not the husband put away his wife. That is a different word than the word that the King James translators used, had for where they translated it atonement. So I don't think the homework was done. I think, as a matter of fact, I believe incontrovertibly that I've got it right when I've got my King James Bible. And when I look at some of the information and check it out for myself, it only validates that faith I have in God's perfectly preserved word. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we see a bellwether verse. Now, I need you to consider this verse on several levels. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You have a verse of tremendous evangelistic impact. We need to remember that the nicest person you've ever met, the sweetest person that you ever dated, is a sinner. All have sinned. Death is passed upon all men. All have sinned. We're all born into a sinful condition because we are a part of Adam's sinful race. We have that sinful nature, which is common to all humanity. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is a verse very applicable in evangelistic situations. Now, it is also a verse that seems to me is the death knell to the so-called gap theory. For you see, with the gap theory, you have the idea that there was a pre-Adamite earth, and between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there were other kinds of beings that were referred to as the sons of God. Some would say that they were geological beings, carbon-based in that sense, rather than the beings of flesh and blood such as we happen to be. And this teaching is quite common, and a lot of grace teachers teach it. I'm very troubled by it for several reasons. One is that Romans 5:12, sin entered by Adam, not by a pre-Adamite world, and not by a pre-Adamite kind of people out there. If all you've got going for you is tohu and bohu, and if all you've got going for you is 1 Peter chapter 3, you don't have much going for you. That's another study, and you will find that up on the website. Now, here's an example of something that is interesting. There was a time when I was taught the gap theory, and I didn't question it, and I added it to my belief system. However, upon study, I found out that there seemed to be some problems with it. And when I identified that this world standing in the water and out of the water in 1 Peter, when I found out that that is specifically referred to by Peter as the flood, whoa, then I found out that all I had left in the Old Testament was tohu and bohu, and that's just simply not enough. Then, when Romans chapter 5, verse 12 came to my attention in the context of the so-called gap theory, I thought to myself, wow, that seems to make the lie of the so-called gap theory. Now, the gap theory of many millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 was something that a lot of Christians put forth in response to Darwinian evolution. But I don't need to make something up to fight Darwinian evolution. I don't believe it, and I don't care. God, when he created heaven and earth, he created with the appearance of age. I don't have any problem with any of that stuff. Meanwhile, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 seems to me to be, if not the death blow, and I think it is, but at least one more blow to the so-called gap theory of Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, having millions and millions and millions of years in between. It's important for us also from this verse to recognize the issue. Now, I need to slow down here. The issue that is in place after creation is dominion on the earth. Notice God gives to Adam dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, after God gave dominion to Adam and Eve, of course, Romans 5:12, the verse we just looked at, sin entered. So what did God do? He wiped out the whole shooting match, put eight people on a boat, and gave dominion to them. And their consciences waxed worse and worse continually. And so God looked at everybody climbing up the Tower of Babel. He confounded their languages and put forth Abraham with a new nation function to have dominion. What is Jesus going to do upon his second coming to planet Earth, prophetically speaking? He's going to have dominion on the earth. I've emphasized this business of dominion on the earth to get that in your thinking, because the idea of dominion is there with Adam and Eve. It's there with Noah. It's there with Abraham. It's there with King David. There is way too much emphasis on Israel. You've got a lot of people that think that Israel is the be-all, end-all. Israel is part of the dominion issue as it progressed down through history. You've got people in the Worldwide Church of God. You've got people in the Seventh-day Adventists. You've got people at a church near you, Methodist, Baptist, or whatever, who make everything about the church being the replacement for Israel. Well, if that's the case, then that's why you have people, even elected officials, that think that it is our job to have dominion on this earth. It impacts even modern politics. You really need to know this. You really need to think about this. Here you've got a bunch of Christians who think that they are serving the Lord when they vote for a particular party and try to get Christians elected to office. Well, if those Christians happen to be covenant theologians, Presbyterians, let's say, as your Secretary of State happens to be, if those Christians happen to think that they are God's answer to everything, maybe you will find yourself engaged in some interesting pursuits that maybe you might not have had you not thought that you were God's answer to everything. The idea, yes, manifest destiny, that's exactly it, that it is God manifesting his destiny through this nation to run everybody else on planet Earth. We have, I think, the word that Matt Lauer can't pronounce, we have vestigial aspects of that even today. Now, when we read about the dominion issue and we put that in our thinking, we do remember then that ultimately the dominion is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to be under His headship on this earth and also in the spiritual invisible realms in heavenly places. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 on down to nearly the end of the passage, shows that the consequences of Christ's obedience are sufficient, they are reciprocal, to deal with Adam's disobedience. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is even referred to in Scripture as the last Adam. Now, we know who the first Adam was, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. I would point something out to you in passing, and that is everybody in between the first Adam and the last Adam, we are all made of one blood. All of one blood, all nations dwelling on the face of the earth, from the first Adam to the last Adam. So all of us, made of one blood since the first Adam, we have sinful dominion over us. By the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is able to assuage that problem. He is able to deal with that. He is able, as the last Adam, to provide for us the positional righteousness that comes as a product of Calvary's cross. Now, you and I, we are descendants of Adam. People like to fuss, oh, I'm Abraham's child and all of this kind of business. You were born into Adam's sinful race. The whole of humanity was in Adam's loins when he sinned. And so it is imputational, positional truth that we are addressing. Every one of us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why in the book of Romans it becomes so important to see everybody loses standing, everybody is considered having come short of the glory of God, everybody needs reconciliation, everyone needs justification. It comes, Paul tells us, by his gospel. It comes, thankfully, by the forbearance of God. It comes at the declaration of Christ's righteousness. It comes as a product of Calvary's cross. So, that is where we've gotten to now in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a wonderful passage to encourage us and give us the assurance of our soul salvation as we see that imputation is at issue here, not works of righteousness. Either you have sin imputed to you because you're in the first Adam, or you have righteousness imputed to you because you are in the second Adam. Those are the only two choices. Now, how do you get into the last Adam? You get into Christ when the Holy Ghost of God places you into Christ. The Holy Ghost of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, places you. He immerses you for the sake of identification. By the way, I think that's the best definition of baptism you will ever hear. He immerses you for the sake of identification into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why ever would he do that? He does that as a product of your faith. You see, when he did that, he has sealed you then until your day of redemption. There takes us full circle back to where we were in Ephesians in chapter 1 in verse 13, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That happens because you believed specifically the gospel of your salvation. That's good news. Rejoice in that truth. Now, in Romans chapter 5, we're to verse 13, which is a parenthetical remark. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says a lot. He's got a lot of meat and potatoes in his parenthetical remarks. He says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. You see how important the issue of imputation is? Clearly, before Exodus chapter 19, where the law shows up and the covenant of the law program is given, and the Old Testament, it would be accurate to say, has started, there was a lot of sin before you get to Exodus chapter 19. You've got Cain murdering Abel very early on. However, we know something, do we not? Did we not learn from our history lesson? Did we not learn, as Paul brought us down through this, that the law worketh wrath? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Here you've got a situation where the wages of sin is death, and people are dying back there even without the law in place. So, the wages of sin still accounted for. The wages of sin still due and payable by sinful flesh. Without the law program to identify sin, people had the idea that what they were doing was acceptable. Do you remember the last verse in the book of Judges? The very last verse in the very last page. It describes America. It describes how we are. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That is moral relativism. That is righteous relativism. It's desperately wrong, but back in the time of the judges, that's where they were. We read that verse and we think, well, isn't that nice? Everybody could do what he wanted to. And God says that, dear friends, is an abomination. The Apostle Paul has instructed us, by the time we get to Romans chapter 5, that people back there in the earliest pages of your Bible knew the difference between right and wrong, because it was revealed to them, and that wrath of God was revealed, and they chose to not respect God for who he was. They chose neither to be thankful but to go their own way. So all of this culminates now in Romans chapter 5 with the new grace understanding, where imputation is applied because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness being available. And that is what God uses to cover that which he forbore back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, back there in the Old Testament, and for you and I, according to the gospel of the grace of God. How wonderful that truth is for all of us to have in our hearts understanding. You know, when you are able to handle some of these meaty passages, it's not going to be likely that you are going to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, you are going to esteem God's words more than your necessary food. I go back to that verse for its slogan value. I tell you this, that you and I, we are products as a Christian, we are products of a book. You wouldn't know what the gospel of the grace of God was without God's word. You wouldn't know your heavenly home and your destination in heavenly places without God's word. It's hard to make too much of the Bible issue. It's hard to make too much over getting that right in the details of your life. Now, in Romans chapter 5, excuse me, I have the hiccups. In Romans chapter 5, verse 13, we've dealt with that issue. It is a parenthetical remark, so let us continue the parenthetical remark. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even though the law wasn't there, the wages of sin were still in place. They were death. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. So you've got a lot of people that did not necessarily eat a grape. You got a lot of people that did not necessarily do the exact same transgression that Adam performed, and yet and still, the wages of sin was death, and those wages were collected by the holy, righteous, perfect God of the universe. Not as the offense, but so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, there's the first Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Good news. Let's try to wrap up the parenthetical remark and get down to verse 16. And not as it was by one the sin, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Here we end the parentheses. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, that the last Adam, that the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you paid attention, but Romans chapter 5 verse 13 all the way through and including Romans chapter 5 verse 17 is a parenthetical remark. And it's a difficult thing to read. It's hard. The simplicity of it is, in the first Adam, all sinned by imputation and God's judgment is upon that and the wages is death. And in the last Adam, there is the availability of the gift of imputed righteousness and everlasting life, and that as a product of what Jesus Christ accomplished, that the last Adam, on Calvary's cross. So, I know this is kind of like walking through cement. It's hard to pick up your feet and move on because this is a difficult set of verses here. But 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you know, if I wrote a sentence with that long a parenthetical remark, my editor-in-chief, who I happen to be married to, would be on me like honey on biscuits because, oh, that's just too long, that's just too convoluted, that's just too difficult for the modern reader. Meanwhile, no point dumbing it down. What you've got here are the details in the parenthetical remark explaining what God has accomplished. Now, let's do a little trick, and this is something that you probably were taught in grade school and have long forgotten. But before the parenthetical remark is verse 12, and after the parenthetical remark is verse 18. And so notice verse 12 starts the sentence, verse 18 ends the sentence. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So, that's the sentence, that's the statement, Romans 5:12 and Romans 5:18. Verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all comment on verses 12 and 18, are all detail and explanation on verses 12 and 18. So, if you really have a hard time with verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, read verses 12 and 18. And, wow, that comes across fairly clearly, doesn't it? Then, you've got the sense of it. You've got the heart of it, because that is the sentence. You were taught English in fifth grade, and by sixth grade, I don't know about you, I'd forgotten most of it. And so we have to struggle sometimes to remind ourselves and to be disciplined enough to remember that a parenthetical remark is a modifier. It is an amplifier. It is it explains, and it is meant to comment upon the sentence. The sentence is verses 12 and 18. So, as you read your Bible, never forget that. And particularly with Paul, because Paul uses quite a few parenthetical remarks. So, if you have trouble with verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, you're not alone. I would submit to you, however, that it really clears up when you read just the sentence without the parenthetical remark, which is verses 12 to 18. I can do that. I can then go back to the parenthetical remark and see, wow, he's given me a lot of detail there about how it can be that people died before the law. If the law ministers death, how did they die before the law? Well, the wages of sin, and God had revealed wrath. And so this section depends upon then our understanding of the history lesson which we received in Romans chapter 1 and found out how things were from the foundation, and Romans chapter 2 found out how things, verse 17 and on, were for Israel, and then found out how things were, Romans chapter 3 verse 22 and on, how things were for the Gentiles. It all comes together in Romans chapter 5 where we see the gift of righteousness. Now, Romans 5:18 is a splendid verse, is it not? We will start there next week. But Romans 5:18 is a splendid verse demonstrating the benefit of Calvary's cross and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's back up again. We've come down through the parenthetical remark. We've reviewed that. We've reviewed also the sentence and seen that in verses 12 and 18. A couple of points in passing that I think are needful and important, and these are separate and apart from what we've already said and what we've already dealt with. But not as the offense, I'm in verse 15, Romans 5:15. So also as a free gift, for though the offense of many be one, we see that the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. The gift of grace is not by one woman, so much for Mary. The gift of grace is not by statues, ordinances. It's not by eating wafers. It's not by baptism. It's not by joining a denomination or joining anything. It's by Jesus Christ. Jesus, on Calvary's cross, did that which no one on the planet before or since could do. And that is Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, without sin, took the sinner's place. Now, I'm going to say something to you parenthetically, and I don't want to upset you, but Jesus on Calvary's cross is the second time he took the sinner's place. The first time he took the place of a sinner was in Matthew chapter 3 when he submitted to water baptism. Jesus did not need to repent and have his sins washed away. He did that to identify with the nation Israel in its ceremonial cleansing. The second time the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, he's not baptized in water. He's baptized into death. Now you see that. He has a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm straightened till it be accomplished. Folks, he spake of his death in Luke chapter 12 in verse 50. What's my point? My point is, when you consider this business of baptism, when you consider this business of what Jesus Christ did so that you could have everlasting life, it was not the pattern of his earthly life. It was not the pattern of his water baptism. It was the death on Calvary's cross, his death, burial, and resurrection there. Very important to get that Jesus Christ, and I've said this to people trying to get them saved, trying to get them to see some things. Jesus Christ was baptized two times. Everybody knows about the water baptism. Hardly anybody knows or remembers the reference to his being baptized into death. Well, here's the thing. In Romans chapter 6, and we'll get there eventually, we see that we have been baptized into his death. His second baptism is the one we're baptized into. Most every denomination in your town teaches Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 is water baptism. It's not. You don't identify with Matthew chapter 3. You identify with Calvary's cross according to the revelation of the mystery. Now that's too heavy for most folks. They'll glaze over. They've never even heard the concept that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized two times. They only think there's one kind of baptism in the Bible and that it's water every time. That's just not the case. Now when we've got one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is the mediator in the baptistry? Help me out now. When you submitted to water baptism in your Baptist church, in your Methodist church, in your Presbyterian church, in your Apostolic church, in your Church of God, Church of Christ, who mediated? Wasn't Christ. Was the guy in the tank. And when he did what he did to you, He said that made you a member of the church. Folks, I don't care what the people say when they say we do not require water baptism for salvation, we don't believe in water baptism for salvation. What is the doctrine they portray? What is the doctrine they're living and demonstrating? You wonder why people are confused? You wonder why people will fight you hammer and tong over water baptism? The mediator is the guy in the waders. The mediator is the denomination. And then he tells you, you can't sing in the choir until you get water baptized. You can't teach a Sunday school class until you get water baptized. So they are denying Colossians 2:10 that you were complete in Christ. They are taking the place of the mediator, and then they say, if you're not water baptized, you're not an obedient Christian, you have not become a member of the church. I beg your pardon. When God saved your soul dry as a bone, you became the church. You don't have to join what you are. You are the church, the body of Christ, and your head is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, even when these folks look you straight in the eye and say, well, I don't think water baptism is necessary for salvation, I take them at their word, and I believe they sincerely mean that. However, what they do is to teach something by their actions, which is very different from their statement of faith. Small wonder, then, there is so much confusion. Now, in your notes this evening, after verse 15, I gave you 12 contrasts between the first Adam and the last Adam. If you don't get my Pal Talk notes, I'm glad for you to get them. And all you have to do is go to my website, email me from there, and I will add you to the Pal Talk outline list. By the way, I'm not easily offended. If you don't want to get my outlines, I'm okay with that too. I absolutely understand. So meanwhile, in tonight's outlines, there are 12 points that I'm not going to teach. I would submit to you, if you've got, let's say, a neophyte Sunday school teachers that need a lot of help and a lot of direction, these 12 would be a pretty fun study for them, and it would be some pretty good material for them to deal with, and it's probably got 40 verses in it, so you might want to consider using it in that regard. Now, we're getting down in Romans now to chapter 5 in verse 16. We're almost done for the evening. And in Romans chapter 5 in verse 16, after the parenthetical remark, we're still in the parenthetical remark. We're still struggling with the parenthetical remark, aren't we? It was one that sins. You see the imputation? There are people who say Adam eating, they think he ate an apple. I'm convinced it was a grape. Adam eating an apple, why, that's just not fair that God would consider everyone a sinner as a product of eating the wrong thing from the wrong tree. And they want to make God unjust, and they want to make an excuse for their own justification. The issue here that is missed by every legalist and every person that has a baptistry, the issue that's missed is this issue of imputation. The positional truth. God is the just and the justifier. God does the judging. The judging of you is on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand you're right, you don't have to be water baptized. Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit of God, there's 12 different kinds of baptism in your Bible, evangelist, and the Holy Spirit of God is the one who is performing the one baptism in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, whereby the Holy Spirit immerses you for the sake of identification into the church, the body of Christ. Actually, water baptism is a symbol of not understanding where you are in God's grace, in the dispensation of God's grace. Every church that water baptizes does not understand its Bible well enough. They need to close their doors. They have no business in ministry. And I say that, I'm not mad at anybody. But if you've got a water baptistry, shame on you. If you're water baptizing people, shame on you. It's just a testimony of blank ignorance. in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there's one baptism, and this is the dispensation of the grace of God, and it's not water. I know there's a lot of nice people going to a lot of nice churches doing a lot of nice things. The water baptistry is a symbol of not being able to rightly divide the word of truth. And if you can't rightly divide the word of truth, you're wrong. You're wrongly dividing the word of truth. You need to shut up and sit down and study and get yourself to where you're capable of handling it. Then what does it mean when Jesus said you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, I'm not going to the kingdom of heaven in the first place. He didn't say it to me in the second place. John, that you are alluding to in chapter 3, verse 3, is an Old Testament book. And you didn't even know that, did you? You didn't even know that, did you? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on the other side of Calvary's cross, there is Old Testament as Nahum and Habakkuk. Notice in Hebrews chapter 9, you can't have a New Testament without the death of the testator. Why, in the very book of John, after chapter 3, which is what your verse refers to, after chapter 3, you have in John chapter 4 the statement that salvation is of the Jews. John is not about the church, the body of Christ. John is about the Jews. It's about Israel. What you've missed, Evangelist D, is how to rightly divide the word of truth. You do well to join us every Monday at 7, every Friday at 7, and learn these concepts to which apparently you've never been exposed. We'd be glad to have you here as our guest. You are not headed for the kingdom of heaven. You are headed for heavenly places. You're not going to be here on this earth with 12 tribes ruling and reigning with Jesus. You're going to be in heavenly places with thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And the things that you've missed are something that are very easily learned if you are willing to allow the Bible to say what it says to whom it says it. As long as you're operating in the red letters, you have missed God's information to you. Understand, as long as you are operating in the red letters, you have missed God's information to you. The red letters were for the circumcision. The red letters were for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The red letters never had your address on them. Now, I know this is new. I know this is stunning. I know this is different, and that's okay. We're not here to negotiate. We're here to demonstrate to you a concept, a principle that is unquestionably new to you. All right. I need to wrap up and finish up our study this evening. Are you of what faith? Oh, my. You see, that question wants me to identify myself with some organization, which I refuse to do. My faith is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for my sins. Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, having died in my place on Calvary's cross. We are, did you see the name of the room? We are mid-acts dispensational. That's what I am. That's how I identify myself. I can't speak for anybody else in the room. That is how I identify myself. The Apostle Paul had the Lord Jesus Christ give to him the revelation of the mystery. That's what you are oblivious to, dear friend. That's what you don't see. If I asked you, what does it mean to preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, I wonder if you'd be able to identify it. But as a matter of fact, that's what we're supposed to do, Romans chapter 15 in verse 25. Now, I do want to wrap up and be done this evening in Romans chapter 5. I would encourage you, Evangelist D, to go to my website and start taking the Dispensational Bible Institute. And by this summer, you will have enough information to begin to really understand your Bible, maybe for the first time. in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, where we end up tonight, we see the abundance, we see the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand that the gospel of the grace of God is not the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the grace of God is all about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. The gospel of the grace of God is all about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the disciples didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection to the extent that they tried to prevent it, and they were brokenhearted when it happened. So the gospel of the kingdom, it's obvious you can preach the gospel of the kingdom with no knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection, but you cannot preach the gospel of the grace of God without the death, burial, and resurrection, because the gospel of the grace of God is the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sins. All right. We're right straight up at 8 o'clock, and I do thank all of you for being here this evening. My dear wife, I'll be a few minutes putting this up on the website and using the closing program that Brother Bill gave me. And thank you also very much for being here this evening. We rejoice in fellowship with you. We're thankful to all of you, and I appreciate the time that you invest with me here as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Ernie Mack says, I was told that the parenthetical remarks are added by the translators. Well, actually, there were not parentheses as you and I would recognize them in the Greek text. That's absolutely true. And so that, however, does not mean that there wasn't the separation of thoughts. And it's a syntax issue. Meanwhile, Ernie Mack, your final authority, I would suggest to you, needs to be what you have in English and trust it. You were told that the parenthetical remarks were added by the translators. No, they were added by the translators. They weren't, however, hatched out not there for no reason. The text required the separation of the thoughts. And so one of the things I think that was particularly helpful in this study this evening was when you did read the sentence without the parenthetical remark, and then you read this parenthetical remark alone. I think sometimes when you're dealing with a sentence of over 120 words, that can be helpful in getting your head around it. It's not anything other than respecting the language, the receptor language being English. And were you reading it in a Greek text, you had just as much difficulty. It's a long sentence and has more than one thought being taught. All right, you guys. Again, thank you all very much. Are you saying the disciples are wrong? No, I'm saying the disciples were doing something entirely different, having nothing to do with you, nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has nothing to do with you. It has to do with Israel and the disciples. You have to learn where your part of the Bible is. You have to learn from whence your doctrine comes. I would respectfully point out to you that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the information to the Apostle Paul, and Paul then gives it to you. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul says that what Paul writes are your marching orders. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says that Paul is your pattern. That's very different from trying to follow in Christ's footsteps. I'm not saying the disciples are wrong. I'm saying there's more than one thing going on in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I've shown you already, were Old Testament. I've shown you already Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Israel under the law, that they didn't understand Calvary's cross. You, in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, it's all about Calvary's cross. That's what I'm trying to show you. You're trying to put all the Bible into one dish and eat any part of it that you want to. You can't do that. There's a difference between mystery and prophecy. I would suggest when you go to my website, you check that out first of all. Mystery compared to prophecy. All right, you guys, thank you so very, very much.
Ladies and gentlemen, Elvis is left the building.